Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast, and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. Good to see you all in worship this morning. Today we conclude our six-week sermon series on Galatians, faith formation in centered set community. And each week we've gone chapter by chapter and verse by verse through Galatians, which is the first letter of Paul in the New Testament. I've been inviting us to understand this passionate letter to the churches in Galatia by reading it through the lens of bounded, fuzzy, and centered set community. And by now, you should know and be able to explain, I would think, what this all means, this kind of community that we're seeking to cultivate at Grantham Church. We said a bounded church has a clear boundary line and separates who is in from who is out. This line generally consists of a list of correct beliefs and certain visible behaviors. And while beliefs, boundaries, and behaviors are important, a bounded church uses these things to create a sense of superiority for its core members and exclude others. And it hinders transparency. It utilizes shame to motivate conformity. And this is the sort of thinking that was threatening the Galatians. And it's why Paul was so concerned for them and their future. And then next to that, you see a fuzzy church. It is the opposite extreme of the bounded church, and it erases all lines and boundaries. Fuzzy folks might be more friendly, but the fuzziness about what they believe and who they are erodes the group's sense of identity and mission. Therefore, it lacks a sense of call to follow Christ, and it disregards discipleship and spiritual formation. It has a tendency toward blandness and low expectations, and it creates a whole new set of problems in the church. And while liberal or progressive folks can be bounded in their thinking, they can be bounded. In our 2025 American context, usually left-leaning people often gravitate more toward fuzzy thinking. And so I think you could also say that whether you're conservative politically or theologically, you tend to lean more bounded. So I want you to think about that, be mindful of that, and be honest with yourself. A centered church is the kind of church that Paul is advocating for and the sort that we want to be at Grantham. It discerns who belongs to the group by observing people's relationship with the center, which is Jesus Christ. That means that a centered church, we look to see if someone's heart is oriented toward Jesus and following the Lord. So rather than focusing on the boundaries, we define who Christ is and what he calls us to be and to do as disciples who meet people where they are and encourage each other to move closer to the center. And in that way, we give space for folks to be at different places in their faith journey. And again, this centered set community is what Paul wants for the Galatians, and it's what God wants for us. And we can have it if we'll embrace the gospel of God's grace, which makes centered church possible. Remember how we define the gospel here at Grantham? What is the good news? It is the gospel story of how God has been at work in the world and is now redeeming it in Jesus Christ. He'll one day return to bring the fullness of the kingdom of God. And more specifically, it says that God began by revealing himself through the story of Israel, which we can begin reading about in the Old Testament. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he fulfills the law and the prophets. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he died for our sins on the cross. His resurrection starts a new age that ends in victory. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Be here for Easter. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ to be his good news people. We're formed in community that is through the church for the world. That is a snapshot of what the gospel means. And in the book of Galatians, this gospel of God's grace is very different than other false gospels, especially the false gospel that religious people may espouse. One last time, here's how they compare. In Galatians, the gospel is presented this way. The gospel of Jesus says that salvation is a free gift of grace, and we receive it through faith. It offers forgiveness and mercy. In this gospel, God is the judge. It welcomes everyone, moves us to love, bears fruit of the Spirit, and sets us free in Christ. And the false gospel says we're saved by works. It says we earn by good deeds. It likes to use guilt and shame to motivate people. And it says we're the judge. Really, that's how it operates. And excludes others in the process. It moves us to condemn. It generates acts of the flesh. And it makes us slaves to sin. And it's this false gospel that prompted Paul to write his letter to the churches in Galatia that he helped to plant with his co-worker Barnabas. Remember, it was the agitators, all right? Don't forget that. The agitators, the false missionaries from Jerusalem that were leading the Galatians astray with this false gospel that required males to be circumcised and men and women to obey the Torah, essentially making Gentiles become Jewish in order to follow Jesus. But the gospel of Jesus is greater than the law, Paul says. And Christianity, listen to this, as we can still see today, actually transcends cultural, political, and socioeconomic boundaries. Have you ever noticed that? Some religions can't do that, but Christianity does. It transcends cultural, political, and socioeconomic boundaries. Unlike other religions, it's able to maintain its core belief in Jesus and the gospel while taking on different cultural forms and expressions. And so Paul writes Galatians to confront the false gospel of these Jewish agitators, to explain the purpose of the law in the Old Testament, and why the gospel of God's grace and the centered community of Christ, that is the church, is far better. And he helps us to see what it looks like lived out and embodied as disciples of Jesus. In chapters 1 through 2, Paul unpacks the gospel of God's grace and this new family that he's forming in Jesus. And then in chapters 3 through 4, he tells us that God's family is meant to be diverse. Remember, he told us Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, and so forth. And that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one's greater than the other. We're all equal and one in Christ. And the Spirit is what makes this unity possible. Oh, church, how we need this gospel today. Last week in chapter 5, we heard Paul talk about God's call to live free of the flesh and sin's power over us so that we can embrace our new identity in Christ and walk in the new way of the Spirit. Once again, here's how Paul contrasted the acts of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Paul gives us a list of some things as an example of what the acts and the evidence of the flesh look like when it's lived out. It looks like sexual immorality, impurity and lustful pleasures, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, hostility, discord, divisions and factions, jealousy and envy of others, angry outbursts, fits of rage, selfish ambition, drunkenness, wild parties, right? This is what it looks like when people are living out of their flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit looks like this. It looks like love. That is the agape of God and neighbor and enemy. It looks like joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Remember, the acts of the flesh that Paul mentions here is a vice list that gives us a general idea of what it looks like when a person is continuing in sin, continuing to live out of their flesh and not living out of their identity in Christ. Yes, we're all going to sin as we work out our salvation, but it is habitual, unrepentant sin that is especially concerning and damaging to the life of the believer. And what is sin? We shouldn't take that for granted or just assume people know what that means. What is sin? Literally, in the Greek, it means to fall short. To fall short of what? Well, Paul said that in Romans, to fall short of God's glory. What God wants, what God intends, how God created us. It also can be translated as missing the mark. It's an archer's term, like if you were to take a bow and arrow and aim at a target, you've missed the target of what God wants for you. I heard one Greek Orthodox put it this way: it's a misuse of human energy. A misuse of human energy. It's thoughts and actions, or a failure to act even, that is contrary to the character and the will of God revealed in Jesus, who was fully human, and shows us what it looks like to be fully human, who is also fully God. And so sin is what we call those things we do or that we don't do that do not reflect God's best for us. Does that help? Think of sin that way. A misuse of human energy. So let's keep all of this in mind as we now move into chapter 6 of Galatians. And in this final chapter, we're going to hear Paul follow up his call to repent of these acts of the flesh so that we can bear fruit of the Spirit with guidance on how to respond to disciples who are caught up in or being overcome by sin. What do we do about that, and how do we carefront others rather than confront them? Yes, carefronting is actually a real word about peacemaking, how to make peace as followers of Jesus. The late David Augsburger, an ordained Mennonite minister, pastoral counselor, professor, and author, coined the term around 1980 in his book, Caring Enough to Confront. And his carefronting approach has been used by many churches, organizations, and businesses around the country. What is carefronting? It's about having difficult conversations with kindness, empathy, and understanding, and a genuine desire to help the other person grow and improve. Here's some key principles to carefronting: caring and empathy, constructive feedback, focused on growth. There's respect and trust. There's active listening. It is restorative, not retributive. It's not emotional. It's not an attack. It's goal-oriented. It's relationship-focused. It's gospel-based. It's rooted in Christ. And so I want to invite us to hear what Paul is saying in Galatians 6 today in keeping with these principles of carefronting someone, particularly a brother or sister in Christ who is, Paul will say, caught in sin. To put it in the form of a question, how do we carefront others in a way that isn't bounded, but is in keeping with the gospel of God's grace? And after we look at that together, I'll bring our series to a close with an invitation for us to continue creating and cultivating centered set community here at Grantham Church. You have your Bibles? Would you open them up to Galatians chapter 6? And let's begin reading there verse by verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. As we go verse by verse, I'll just comment as we move along. Dear brothers and sisters, Paul says, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help the person back on to the right path, and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Now, your Bible, if you're reading from the NIV or another translation, may say that a little bit differently. The New Living Translation, as I just read from, it says overcome by sin. The NIV says caught in sin. The Greek word here is like being trapped or snared or unable to get out of it. And then, of course, it says here, you who are godly. What does he mean there? The word there is spiritual, or one who is walking in the Spirit. Now, he's just been talking about that, so that makes a lot of sense. Someone who is walking in the Spirit, is sensitive to the Spirit, should restore, notice, that's key, restore, the goal here is restoration, them gently with humility. So catch the attitude and the posture of how we approach someone who is caught or trapped or ensnared in sin. And then he says, be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. What does he mean there? Well, there's two possible meanings here with tempted. Number one, don't fall into the same sin that this person is in that you're going to try to help. Number two is a warning against feeling superior. You know, that could be a temptation, right? Yeah, I'm so much better than this person. I'm so much further along than this person. And going to them with that attitude, Paul says, no, that's not what we're talking about. Don't do that. Notice also here in verse 1, there are no threats of exclusion in this case. That is not the heart of going to help someone who is caught in sin. Verse 2, he says, share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. And again, notice the context here. If you took this verse out of its context, you could think of a lot of things when you're thinking of burdens, but what is he talking about specifically? Again, someone who is trapped or ensnared in sin. The sin and the struggle is seen as a burden to be shared. So, folks, this just flies in the face of individualistic culture in America. You can look across and say, well, they're not bothering me. It's not my problem. So says the culture, but not the Word of God. It does affect you. There is a relationship between all of us. And I know sometimes that's unseen, but there is a real connection. And so we need to keep this in mind here. The struggle that folks may have is a burden to be shared. And Paul says here, verse 2, this way obey the law of Christ. Now, what does he mean here? He's not trying to compare the law of Moses and say this, now we have the law of Christ in the same sort of way. No, this is likely referring to his command to love God and your neighbor, as the entire law hangs on it, Jesus said. And then verse 3, if you think that you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. Here Paul's saying here, he wants you to put yourself in proper perspective. And Paul is actually here, what he's doing is getting at the honor and shame culture of the first century. And he's upending their Greco-Roman social hierarchy, where there was different strata of people, and some people thought they were more important than others, and some people had a special place at the table, a special seat at the table, and the lowest person was on the end. Paul is saying that is not how we operate as the body of Christ. He's already said this in Galatians 3, you remember. We're all one in Jesus. No male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, we're all one in Christ. Again, we said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So don't think you're too important. Don't think that you can't go and approach them or talk to them or befriend them because they may come from a different place than you. So listen to what Paul's saying in verse 4 through 5. He says, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. You know, being a disciple and walking with other disciples, this isn't a competition. We're each responsible for our own conduct. Now, what's Paul getting at here? In other words, he's saying, you may be further along, you may have gifts to help others, but be careful that you're not prideful in comparing yourself to others. Paul's saying, be humble. Be humble. Verse 6, those who are taught the Word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. Now, this may seem like a random, strangely worded word comment here, but Paul is simply saying that mutual love and respect for those who teach you and can help guide you is important. Verse 7, he says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. The NIV may say, God will not be mocked. You'll always harvest what you plant. That is, don't be misled. Don't be deceived, church, in thinking that you or anyone else can go on living in sin and not reap what is sown. You've heard that expression, your sins will find you out. They will, and they do. It's not a threat, it's a fact. It's the way it works. Remember, this is built into God's divine program. It's built into the system, and when you buck the system, the way that God has created the world and for us to live and to love and to operate, we reap the consequences. This is what Paul is getting at. Don't be deceived in thinking you're going to get away with it. Don't be deceived in thinking that if you're not planting certain seeds, you're not going to grow a certain crop. You see, seeds of sin will sprout up weeds that will choke out life. Or if sin is a crop, it will bear bad fruit for the harvest. This is why he says God cannot be mocked. It means you can't go on willfully sinning and think that you can defy the divine program of God's justice. Now that's sobering for all of us, but it's also, if we're honest, a little encouraging when we see so many people, especially people in high places, getting away with a lot of evil. Folks, their time will run out of living for self, of doing what is only good for the self, of living in the flesh. It will catch up to them. Verse 8 through 10 now, look at that. Those who live only to satisfy their flesh will harvest decay and death from that flesh. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. Now, reflect back here on these last two verses. Think back to chapter 5. If you feed the flesh, we just saw that, flesh and spirit, up on the screen there. If you feed the flesh, you're going to create a mess of your life. That's what Paul says. And folks, this can be hard to hear, especially if we are living in the flesh, but this is good news. But if you deny your flesh and you walk in the Spirit, you will enrich your life. This is why we want to do that. This is why we want to pursue things of the Spirit and deny the flesh, not give in to our carnal desires. And so he says, let us not become weary in doing good. Again, a verse that can be taken out of its context. And sure, that's fine. You want to apply that in a general way, the good that you're doing. Okay, but look at what he's saying specifically. What good are we talking about? Don't weary in doing what good? It refers to the work of spiritual formation and of helping, even care fronting others in an effort to help them back on the road to life. Don't grow weary in doing that good. We know that work is hard. That's uncomfortable, especially in central Pennsylvania. We don't want confrontation. Passive-aggressive, give us that. So let's stop here and let's reflect for a moment on what we often call church discipline. I know just in hearing that phrase, some of you, it may make you cringe a little bit. But let's think about this from a centered perspective. My friends, church discipline is in its most Christ-like form an act of love. While bounded churches have used power and guilt and shame to maintain the boundary markers and force compliance from the top down, the way of Jesus is side by side, person to person. It's relational. It's restorative as we seek to care for those who've hurt us, or maybe we see have hurt someone else, or to help someone who claims to be a Christian and is living in habitual sin. That is, they say they are a Christian, but they're not living like it. You see, Jesus calls for this relational approach to care fronting someone or dealing with sin and restoring them to God in Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 through 20. I encourage you to go read that. Jesus said if someone has done something wrong, particularly something that can't be ignored. Now what do I mean by that? Well, folks, you can walk down the hall and someone not look at you and smile and you could get offended. And you might not know that they had a really rough morning and somebody in their family just died and they weren't looking around when they were walking. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? I mean, like, if we're going around looking for things to be upset about or be offended by, we're going to find that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're walking in relationship with someone, and this becomes glaring. And one thing that I've actually done, and when I notice something maybe the first time, is not to respond right away, but to pray about it. And if God keeps bringing this up before you and into your mind, that's a good indicator that it may be time to say something in love to this person. And so Jesus describes this in Matthew 18 when you've got a conflict between two people, what should be done? We should go to them in love and speak to them directly. And again, this care-fronting approach. Remember all the key principles that we're talking about. If things aren't made right, often they would be made right, but if they're not made right, you should then include one or two other trusted believers to help mediate. Now, maybe some of us are squirming in our seat here because we don't like to think about this, but folks, Jesus said this. These are the words of Jesus. So don't just ignore it or think that it'll go away or bury it deep inside. That's a recipe for disaster. Don't do it. And so do what Jesus says. Go to the person, care-front them. That doesn't work. Take one or two other trusted believers to help mediate. I'm guessing these people are folks that you both know and both in love both of you, aren't going to take sides, but can help mediate, get to the truth, help work it out. Reconciliation is the goal. And if that doesn't work, Jesus says, because someone is seemingly refusing to be reconciled, you know, they're bitter, they don't want to forgive, they don't want to work it out, then it becomes a large matter with the leadership and church family. But you'll notice in bounded churches, it immediately, usually, jumps straight to the leadership. You know, and you're dealing with situations outside of them, removed from them relationally, and that's not what we're called to. So this isn't just the work of leaders. This is the work of all of us. In fact, it's more ideal. It makes a whole lot more sense that the person living in sin should have someone who knows them and loves them and they have a relationship with approach them. As we just read in Galatians 6, 1 through 10, Paul says that we should seek to restore others gently and humbly. You'll notice, too, I cited Jesus in Matthew 7, 3 through 5. This is where Jesus said to take the plank out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck of sawdust in someone else's. Now, I know for some of us, we've heard that as saying, Jesus says, don't judge, don't ever approach anybody, don't confront anybody. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you have some issue, take care of that first. Then what? Then approach them. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, don't ever do that. He's saying, take care of your own junk first before you start getting up in their Kool-Aid. So, think back to what Paul is saying in Galatians 6, 1 through 10. We should restore others gently and humbly. Whether it's a relational conflict or someone we're in relationship with is knowingly and maybe willingly living in sin and being overcome by it. And of course, it's possible that a person doesn't know or believe that they are living in sin. But regardless, notice these things are to happen within real loving relationships. Listen to this. Where we've earned the right to speak truth and love to another follower of Jesus. Again, several times in this series I've made reference to husbands and wives because you know very well that there comes a time to do this. And there's a right way and a wrong way. And how much so in the intimate relationships that Jesus is calling us to in the church, single or married, it doesn't matter. We are family in the body of Christ. And that's what people in authentic relationships do. It's when we don't address things that we say, you know, we really don't care that much. Now, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13? For the sake of time, we're not going to read that, but I hope you'll flip over there and look at that. As often people do in the letters of Paul, they hear Paul say one thing in one place, and it sounds like he's saying something completely different in another, but context is everything. I feel bad for Paul sometimes. I think Paul gets a bad rap. I think Paul's just misunderstood, honestly. And if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians, you'll see Paul wrote some strong words and took a stern approach in Corinth. It's true. I mean, if you look at the book of Galatians compared to Corinthians, you would hear Paul saying, freedom, freedom to Galatians and to the Christians at Corinth. Rules, rules. Why? The context, it's everything. And so he has strong words. He takes a strong approach. He even told them to hand someone who was living in habitual sin over to Satan. That was the phrase he used. And to treat them as they're an unbeliever. And that doesn't mean treating them bad. They didn't treat unbelievers bad. They loved their enemies. But it simply means that you should now see them as someone who's not yielding to Jesus. The Spirit is not governing their life. And so he says, while they may seem harsh, while that may seem harsh, what Paul is saying here, this example has been cited to justify a bounded approach, unfortunately. And if you look closely at what happened, it's very telling. A so-called brother in the church was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. You can read this in chapter 5. And this was all being done in the name of freedom in Christ. We're free. We're free in Christ. And the grace of Christ, His grace covers our sin. And look how liberal and fuzzy we are. And it wasn't just about this guy was sinning. Paul says that the church was proud of it. Go read that. They were proud of it. This is why you have a different response from Paul. They're proud of it. They're boasting about it. They're celebrating it as a sign of how accepting and tolerant they were. And it's because of this attitude toward sin that Paul demanded a strong response. This is what you should do. This is how you should handle this situation. In fact, all of these, this would have been a house church. I'm sure they all knew this guy really well. And even this, his stern response, if you read there, chapter 5, verse 1 through 13, 1 Corinthians, we can see that Paul's hope was that the person would confess, repent, and be restored. Back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. Now we're getting to the very end of the letter. Now I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I don't know what you're reading from and what version it is, a study Bible or something else. I have verse 11 in all caps. It says, notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. Now, Paul has bad eyesight. This shows up in a couple places in his epistles. And it's likely that he was referring to Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. If you go back and look at chapter 4, 15, he said, I can testify that if you would have done so, this is how loving they were, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now, what's he talking about? He's got bad eyes. And you just think about how awful that'd be in the ancient world when you can't get glasses. You can't read, you can't see well. That, man, especially for Paul, that'd be really bad. So he's using someone to write this letter. Obviously, the Galatians knew about Paul's vision problems, but he reminds them, he wasn't writing all this letter, he was speaking it to the person writing, but this part, he grabs the pen and writes it. Puts the personal touch to Galatians. Verse 12 through 13, he says, those who are trying to force you to be circumcised, they want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision, these agitators, don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. Now listen to this very carefully. Great insight into here to being bounded. Paul is saying that the false missionaries don't really care about the Galatians. No, they're really only interested in saving face, avoiding shame, and protecting their own honor. What are we talking about? Why? Because they've believed in keeping the law and in protecting the boundaries for so long. Right? How would it make them look to change their minds now? You ever thought of that? Believe something so strongly, so passionately. It's really hard to think about changing. Especially if you've posted a lot to Twitter or you've written a book on it. You know what I'm talking about? This is why we must stay humble, church. We must stay humble. And Paul's saying this is what they're really up to. How would it look if they changed their minds now? They're using you, Galatians. They want you to reinforce their bounded thinking. Because if you don't, it makes them look bad. And if they can get the Galatians to comply and accept their message, well, their beliefs, their line drawing, it would all be validated. And folks, that's how bounded people think and operate. Verse 14 is, for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. Listen, Paul's saying boasting was, you know, it was actually a common practice in the first century to promote one's honor and to prove yourself worthy of the status that you hold. But homie, Paul, don't play like that. You know, it's like, he doesn't. He's not going to play the boasting, honor, shame game. He said, I'm not interested in doing it. If I boast about anything, it's going to be boasting in the cross of Christ. Now, do you know how foolish that sounded to a first century reader? The cross is shameful in the ancient Near East. If you had a family member that died on the cross, I guarantee you, you wouldn't want to talk about them. You wouldn't ever want to tell them that they were killed on a cross. And Paul says, that's what I'm boasting in. That's what I'm proud of. My hope is in Jesus, who died on the cross. Verse 15, he says, it doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we've been transformed into a new creation. New creation. Have you been changed by the gospel of God's grace? Verse 16, he says, may God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. Not those bounded folks, right? No, no, it's all those who accept the gospel of God's grace and seek to live by the Spirit. In verse 17, from now on, Paul says, don't let anyone trouble me with these things. For I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. Listen to what he's saying. He says, that's it. I'm done. I've said what needed to be said. And now he's insisting that all attempts to undermine his message and authority should cease. And Paul says, you want to know what qualifies me in saying all of this? My scars tell the story. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. I have suffered for the gospel of God's grace. Last verse, Paul says, dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Looking back on chapter 6, what practical application can we make from what Paul has said? Here are a few takeaways. Number one, we are called to care and share the burdens of others. When we see something, we do something to help our siblings in Christ. Number two, helping someone who's caught in sin is an act of love, because it's not loving to let someone continue in their sin and walk in darkness. And then number three, we reap what we sow, Paul said, so do the hard stuff and don't give up. Church, I know it's not easy or fun to confront others, but it's right, it's holy, and it's life-giving. I had to do this once before. Someone I was walking with, been walking with regularly for quite a while, and they found themselves trapped in sexual immorality. I mean, taking it really to the extreme. And I could see when they had confessed this that they weren't really sorry for it. In fact, they were still enjoying it. And that was when I believe the Holy Spirit in me looked at them and said, you're not sorry at all. And this is not the heart and the posture of a disciple. I'm deeply concerned for you. Brother, I love you. There are two paths you can walk down right now. There's one, you can continue to feed the flesh, and what you reap, you will sow. What you sow, you will reap, right? You're going to reap the consequences. Or you can repent of your sin. You can do the hard thing. You can apologize. Do what needs to be done to sort this out. And throw yourself on the mercies of God. the Lord will forgive you and restore you, and you can get back on the path of discipleship and reap the rewards of the life that Christ gives. Do you think that that's a fun thing to say? Do you think that's easy? You think I enjoyed that? Absolutely not. But it needed to be done. And thankfully, this person didn't punch me. They didn't say, "How dare you?" They repented of their sins. May God give us a vision for this sort of thing, doing the hard stuff and not giving up and trusting that the Lord is going before us so that we can encourage each other to follow Jesus, to live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. His commentary in Galatians, N.T. Wright wrote, "A church formed by Galatians will be a church with Jesus at the center, a church called by love, shaped by love, striving to live by love. And I trust that you, Grantham Church, will be formed by this vivid, challenging, and passionate letter of Paul as you seek to apply it to your lives." May we embrace the gospel of God's grace. May we continue to cultivate centered, set community together. Sherry, I'm going to go ahead and skip to the reflection questions at the end. Here are some questions to help us to reflect on what we've heard and respond to the Holy Spirit together. Number one, do I tend to be more bounded or more fuzzy in my thinking and behavior? What would it be for you? Be honest. What do you tend to gravitate toward? Is it being more bounded in your approach or being fuzzy, loosey-goosey? How is the Lord challenging you to be more centered, holding truth and grace together? Number two, how is God calling me to care about someone else's struggles and to share the burdens of others? Is the Lord bringing someone to mind? Someone that you know, someone you're walking with, someone that you may suspect, or maybe you just know that they're caught in a sin. How is the Lord calling you to respond? Do you need to care front someone that you know? Lastly, number three, how is the Spirit inviting me not to grow weary and doing good, particularly as it relates to doing the harder stuff of faith formation? What is the Lord saying to your heart through the book of Galatians? There's a number of things I hope that you've gained from this series. And I hope you've picked up on the passion of Paul for the gospel of God's grace. And I hope that you're sensitive to the Spirit and how the Spirit is calling us forward to be a centered, set church, recognizing that people are going to be in different places in their journey. And as I heard someone say this past week, you know, sometimes we give space to others to be wrong about some things, to meet them where they are, to love them where they are, because that's how God meets us. That's how God loves us. Amen? He does. He accepts us where we are. He loves us as we are, not as we should be, because we'll never be as we should be. But praise God in heaven that He doesn't leave us there. He calls us forward as His own disciples, His children, to learn to say no to the flesh, which hurts us, and say yes to the Spirit who gives life. I hope you can hear my heart. I hope that you can hear the Lord's heart for all of you. This is why we call it the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for penning this message through the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, and that it's been passed down through millennia to us so that we can hear what your Spirit inspired. Lord, may you inspire us now to respond in faith and obedience to Christ's commands. I pray, Lord, for those in this room who need to confront someone. I pray you give them words and wisdom and they'd be prayed up, Lord, before they do it. And this person, will you prepare their heart to receive what they need to hear from you? Lord, for someone in this room that hasn't repented of the bounded set or the fuzzy set, I pray you'd give them strength to do that today, to embrace you at the center, to trust you and your way of bringing people closer to yourself. And lastly, Lord, I pray for those who may be in this room that don't know you, and they're desperately in need of an experience of your grace, of your mercy, and of your love. Lord, while the church hasn't always exhibited this, may that person and may all of us see this is what you call us to. This is who Jesus is. And we pray in the name of this Jesus, with trust that you hear our prayers, Lord, and you go before us. And all God's people said, amen.